Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. Then he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, In the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Indeed, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlap, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rimuah, also bore Teba, Geham, Tahash, and Maaka. This is the word of the Lord.
Faith doesn't always follow a straight line. Sometimes it stumbles, sometimes it stalls, and sometimes it soars. In Abraham, we see the climb of faith. Faith that falters, faith that rises. Faith that reaches higher than we ever thought possible. And through his story, we get a glimpse of something greater. A sacrifice that would come. A savior who was promised. A hope that still holds us today. This is The Climb.
Well, good morning, church family. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you turn with me to Genesis 22, that text that was just read for us? We know, of course, that every part of the Bible is breathed out by God, and every part of the Bible is profitable for us. But with that said, I have always had the sense, as I've read this chapter throughout my life, or when I've had the chance to teach on this story before, that when you are in Genesis 22, you are standing on very holy ground. That this is a special place in the Bible. A lot of things have been building towards this story. And there's a lot of things that happen later in the Bible to look back upon this story. We're in this teaching series called The Climb. And we have been hiking along with Abraham throughout all the ups and downs of his faith journey. And if you think about it, in this chapter, really what we're doing is we're walking with Father Abraham all the way up to the very summit, to the very pinnacle of where God was taking him in his faith. And we are figuratively and literally on a mountaintop of faith in this chapter. And there's something I believe God wants to say to every one of us while we're standing there on this mountaintop with Abraham today. And so let's take a moment and pray and ask God to help us as we get started. Father, we thank you for this holy portion of your word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who gave it, would use it in a powerful way in our lives today. That your children would grow in faith and obedience. That we would always believe your promise. Father, I pray for any here in this room or listening to this service right now who do not yet know you in a personal way. That God, as they see this picture of your incredible love, that today would be the day they'd open up their heart to Jesus, your Son and our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you know me, you know that I love the sport of baseball. I grew up playing it. I love watching it. My boys have all played it. And even this season, two of my boys are playing on different teams. One of them I'm attempting to coach in Little League at West Melbourne. Baseball is, in my humble but accurate opinion, the greatest sport in the world. And if I had to make a top five list of great baseball movies, I'm not sure where this particular movie would be on the list, but it would be somewhere on the list, and it's the movie Field of Dreams. How many of you have seen that movie, Field of Dreams? Classic movie, right, about this guy named Ray who hears a voice telling him to plow up the corn in his cornfields and to put a baseball field there. And after he does that, some old deceased baseball players come like ghosts through the cornfield and get to play baseball again on the field that he had made for them. It's a totally believable story. Completely normal. Things like this happen every day. And then, you know, spoiler alert here, but yeah, let's be honest. If you haven't seen this movie by now, you're never going to see this movie. So, spoiler alert, though. At the end of the movie, Ray finds out that one of the players who's been playing on that field the entire time was his late father. And there's this scene at the end of the movie between him and his father. This is what it looks like. And he gets to talk with his dad one more time. And growing up, he had said earlier in the movie that he never played catch with his dad, just really kind of out of spite. But here at the end of the movie, he asked his dad to play catch with him. And that's how the movie ends, with father and son playing catch. Now, I'm not a movie crier, but this gets me. It gets me every time. Now, you have to hide it from your kids, you know, like I'm not, it's my allergies, I don't know what, but it gets to me. I guess growing up playing catch with my dad, just something about a father and son playing catch together. I really think there's just something about a father and son in general. We love stories about fathers and sons. You know, this story in Genesis 22 is one of the all-time great father and son stories. It's a story that once you hear it, you can never, ever forget it. It is that powerful of a story. And as I said before, I believe God has so much he wants to say to us through this father and son story today. If you're a note taker, as we jump into this text, there are five parts of this father and son story we just cannot miss. And the first part that we have to see is the test itself. The test itself. This is a story about a test. And it's not a kindergarten test. It's not a grade school test. It's not even the SAT or the ACT. This is like the spiritual test of all tests. It's one of the hardest tests that God has ever given a human being. And he gives it here to Father Abraham in Genesis 22. We find out that it's a test in the first verse of the story. And in the second verse, we find out what the test comprises. Look at it with me. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, one of the things that people struggle with in this story is why would God ask one of his servants to do something like this in the first place? After all, later in the Bible, God says that he detests child sacrifice. It's one of the things he detested about the Canaanites is that they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire in worship of their false gods. And so why then would God command this thing of his servant Abraham? I think a big part of that answer goes back to that word test that we read in verse 1. Now, Abraham doesn't yet know it's a test. But we as the reader find out it's a test in verse 1. And it kind of helps prepare us, I think, a little bit for the shock of what we read in verse 2. We know from the outset what Abraham doesn't find out until the very end as he's standing on the mountain with the knife in his hand, that all of this had been a test, that God was never going to allow him to actually go through with this and harm his son Isaac at all. But God commands this thing of Abraham because he wants to test him. Now, one thing we need to remember is that there's a difference between temptations and tests. They're not the same thing. In fact, in James, it says that God does not tempt us at all. He never tempts anyone. So when we sin, we can't say, well, I sinned because God tempted me to sin. No, the Bible says God never tempts anyone. But he does test his children. He tests Abraham here. He tests his servant Job. Repeatedly, he tests the children of Israel. He tests us. Now, why does he test us? Well, we know one reason why he doesn't test us. He doesn't test us for the reason why our teachers in school tested us. They test us because they want to know how much we know. Well, God doesn't need to test us for that reason. And so later in this story, when the angel of the Lord cries from heaven and says, Now I know that you fear God, he's using human language so that we can understand. We know God already knew that Abraham was going to pass the test. So God doesn't give us tests so that he can acquire more information. He doesn't give us tests so he can know something, but he does give us tests so that we can know something. If we pass the test, we know it's only by the grace of God, and we know how far his grace has brought us. If we fail the test, we know how far we still have to go. And God wanted us to see that. And God wants us to cling to him in reliance and dependency upon him. Sometimes, like he did with his servant Job, God tests us because he wants to put our faith on display for the world to see. But one thing we do know, our sovereign God never makes us sit down and take a meaningless exam. If he tests us, he has a purpose in the test, either for our good or for his glory. Now, this wasn't the first test that Abraham had ever taken in his life, was it? In fact, in a manner of speaking, his life is bookended by two great tests. This test here in Genesis 22, and then all the way back in Genesis 12, First time we meet Abraham, he is tested there. God calls him, and remember, God said, I want you to go to a land that I will show you. I want you to go, but I'm not going to tell you where you're going until you start going. God uses similar language actually here in this test in Genesis 22. He says, I want you to go to the land of Moriah, to one of the mountains of which I will show you once you get there. Just as an aside, you know, the place name Moriah shows up once more in the Bible in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And there we find out that Mount Moriah is actually another name for a location in Jerusalem where King Solomon built his temple. That brings a whole other facet to this story, to think that where God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac is the very same place where the temple of Solomon would be built, where the altar would sit, where countless sacrifices would be offered on that altar years later. Of course, it also means that it's in the near vicinity of a little rocky place called Calvary, where the ultimate sacrifice was made on an old rugged cross. But you know, it's not the language of the land of Moriah that would have had the biggest impact on Abraham when he heard the words of verse 2. It would have been these words: take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him there as a burnt offering. It's hard to put into words the emotional toll that just hearing those words from God would have had on Abraham. Someone might say, well, you know, Isaac wasn't his only son. He also had Ishmael. And technically that's true, but it's the Lord who uses this particular language here, and he does so for a reason. For one thing, we know from last week, Ishmael now was already gone and out of the house and living on his own. And also, Isaac was indeed the only son of promise. He was the son that God said all of the promises rested upon. And so three times, actually, in this chapter, God uses this exact same language. Your son, your only son, whom you love. It's designed to emphasize this special bond between this father and this son. And remember that Abraham had waited 25 years for this son to be born, from the time God promised him he would have a child. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. His wife Sarah was 90 years old. This was a miraculous child. This was a gift from heaven. And this was the son that all of their hopes for the future rested upon. It did not make any sense at all for God to be telling Abraham to sacrifice this child as an offering. The bottom line is, there was not anything that God could have asked Abraham to do that would have been harder than this. To take Isaac and lay him on an altar and drive a knife through his heart and burn him up with fire as an offering to the Lord. This test was designed to see just how far Abraham would go to obey the Lord. Would he be willing to take the most important thing in his life and give it back to God? That's what Isaac meant for Abraham. Can I ask you a question? What does Isaac mean for you? What is your Isaac? What is it in your life that would be the hardest thing for you to lay on the altar and give back to God? Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a career, maybe it's an ambition, maybe it's a bank account, maybe it's a house. I don't know what it is. What is the hardest thing that if God were to say, I want you to give that back to me, that it would be so hard for you to let it go, for God to say, I want you to give up X and you to lay it on the altar and give it to the Lord? Someone will say, well, you know, God asked Abraham to do that. He doesn't ask any of his disciples today to make those kinds of sacrifices. Friend, I would tell you that Jesus Christ demands that of every single one of his disciples. This is what he said in Luke chapter 14. These are Jesus' own words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus doesn't want us literally to hate people. He wants us to love people. But what he means here is that he will not tolerate any rivals for our affection. That our love for him and our devotion to him must be so great that every other love seems like hate by comparison. That as a disciple, we are so committed to King Jesus that everything else in our life, every other gift that we've received from him, even our very own lives, is already laid on the altar as a sacrifice given over to God. Let's not miss the test when we read this story, but also, friends, let's make sure we see the amazing picture of obedience that Abraham models for us in this story. Because as incredible as the command is that God gives in verse 2, it's almost just as incredible the words we read in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. I can only imagine if God gave him this command at nighttime that Abraham didn't get a wink of sleep that night. But the scripture says he got up early the next morning and he started making preparations for his trip to Mount Moriah. The text says he got his donkey ready, he got his servants ready, got his son ready, got the wood ready. And he left the camp early in the morning and he started walking on that 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. I'm sure there was inner turmoil in Abraham's heart. How could there not have been? But we're not told a word about that, are we, in the story? We don't hear a word of complaint. We don't hear even a word of challenge, a word of question. We don't even see a moment of delay. He hears the hardest command that he'd ever heard in his life from God. The hardest command almost any person ever has heard from God. And he got up and did it straight away. Without delay. Not only does he obey here at the beginning of the story, he keeps obeying the whole way through. Now, we'll look at some of this in greater detail in a moment, but he keeps on obeying as he walks step by step that 3-day journey to the mountain. He keeps obeying as he walks up side by side with his son Isaac all the way to the top. He obeyed as he built that altar there on the top of the mountain. He obeyed as he laid the wood on the altar, as he bound his son hand and foot and laid him on top of the altar. He obeyed as he took the knife in his hand to bring it down upon his son. He obeyed initially, he obeyed continually, and he obeyed completely. It's incredible. And yet it's what God expects from all of us. I don't know what it is right now, friend, that God is commanding you to do in your life. But maybe what he's commanding you to do feels so big to you that you don't know how you could possibly do it. It feels like he might as well just be asking you to take one jump and be on the other side of the world. I want us to see here in this text, in verse 3 particularly, that obedience in the big things starts with obedience in the little things. In verse 3, Abraham is not sacrificing Isaac yet. He was splitting wood and saddling donkeys. And long before David was out there with a sling and a stone, ready to stand before the giant and obey God in that test of faith, he was already obeying his father every day, going out in the field to watch those sheep. Long before Noah and his family stepped on board the ark, he obeyed God day after day as he cut those boards and put them together. We need to start obeying God now in the seemingly little things and little areas of our life. We never know how God might be using our obedience now to prepare us for greater steps of obedience and faith in the future. God may have some crazy things that he's calling some of you in this room to do at some point in your life. I believe he wants to build some giants of faith in this church. who will be willing to go places that other people will never go, to tell people who have never heard the name of Jesus. There may be some people in this room that one day God's plan for you is to be a martyr for your faith in Christ. Only God knows. But he wants to get you ready now, I know that, for whatever he's calling you to then. And so, friends, let's get going. Let's cut some wood. Let's saddle some donkeys. Let's start on the journey, step by step down the road, step by step of obedience up the mountain. And before too long, you'll be at the summit with a knife in your hand, ready to give up the most important thing in your life if God asks you to. And you'll look back and wonder how you got there. This father and son story is a story about a test. It's a story about obedience. Number three, it is very clearly a story about faith. In fact, I would say that this story of what Abraham did on Mount Moriah is one of the greatest examples of faith that we have anywhere in the Word of God. One of the places you begin to see that in this story is in verse 5. So by this point, his travel party has traveled the 3 days. They're now at the base of the mountain that God showed them. Abraham's about to leave the two servants and the donkey there at the bottom of the mountain. He and Isaac are going to walk up alone, father and son, to the top. And this is what he says in verse 5. Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Don't miss the plural there, because it's not just in the English, it's also in the original Hebrew. The lad and I will go yonder to worship, and we will come back to you. At this point, you know, only Abraham knew what he was going to do at the top of the mountain. But Abraham did know what he was going to do at the top of the mountain. And so in Abraham's mind, how could a we go up to the top of the mountain? He sacrifices the other one, and a we comes back down. It had to be, because he believed that even if in God's providence he had to go through with it and sacrifice his son, because God said that in Isaac his seed would be called, he believed that somehow, some way, God would even raise Isaac back from the dead if that's what he had to do. You say, how do you know that that's what Abraham was thinking? We know it because the Holy Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews to tell us that that's what Abraham was thinking. Look at these words in Hebrews 11. And church, would you read these words out loud with me on the screen together? "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." One of the reasons we call Abraham the father of faith, one of the reasons he's in the hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, is because he believed so much in the promise of God that in Isaac his seed would be called, that he believed in that so much. He believed that God would perform a resurrection miracle if that's what he had to do, even though there hadn't been a resurrection in the history of the world up until this point. What incredible faith. And the verse says that figuratively speaking, it was like Abraham got his son resurrected back from the dead, because in his mind, he was as good as dead. And yet he got to get off the altar and go free. Abraham showed incredible faith in what he said to his servants. He kept on showing faith as the two of them walk up the mountain. Picture them in your mind, father and son, side by side. Isaac carrying the wood of the sacrifice on his back, his father carrying the firestone in one hand and the knife in the other. Up they go to the top. I can only imagine it was a quiet hike, as Abraham was feeling the weight, the unbearable burden of what he knew he had to do when he got to the top. But somewhere along that hike to the top, the silence was broken by a searing question from his son Isaac. Look at it in verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Father, something is missing." And then we hear the Spirit-inspired answer from Abraham in verse 8. He said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." So the two of them went together. I don't believe Abraham's statement was an attempt to evade the question. After all, when they got to the top, eventually he had to tell Isaac what was going on. But the answer that he gave, again, I believe was inspired by the Spirit of God. It's an answer that reflected his faith in the Lord. The Lord is the one who had made the command, and Abraham simply puts the responsibility back on the Lord's shoulders. He didn't know what God would do, but he knew God would do something. And in the end, of course, what he said is exactly what God did. He provided the lamb for the offering. And not only did he do that on that day, but he did that again on another day centuries later when he provided for himself the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Everything Abraham said that day was said by faith. In church, it wasn't just what he said, it's also what he did that showed his faith as well. That's what James was talking about in James chapter 2 when he writes that it was by works that Abraham's faith was made perfect. His works showed his faith to be authentic, because real faith doesn't just say it believes. Real faith acts like it believes. Real faith works. And so it was by faith that he built that altar when he got to the top of the mountain. It was by faith that he laid the wood on top. It was by faith that he bound the hands and feet of his son. And by the way, while it's not the focus of the story, Isaac shows a fair amount of faith too, doesn't he? We don't know exactly how old Isaac was. Most people believe he was either a teenager or even possibly a young adult by this time. Point is, we know one thing. We know that he was stronger, faster, and quicker than his 100-and-something-year-old dad was. What does that tell you? It tells you he could have gotten away if he wanted. But he submits himself to be bound, perhaps so that he wouldn't panic in a last second of terror. He allows himself to be placed on the altar as a willing sacrifice because he trusted his father and he trusted his God. But again, the focus in our text is on the faith of the father, and indeed, it was only by faith that Abraham could have moved forward. These actions that he took, again, they show his obedience. They show his fear of the Lord, his reverence for the Lord, which the angel of the Lord is about to talk about in just a moment. But his actions also showed his faith, that he believed God. He believed the promises of God even more than he believed his own reason. He believed in the bright future that God had painted for him even more than he believed in his own dark present reality. Friend, what about you right now in your life? Again, maybe God is telling you right now to do something hard, something that your flesh does not want to do. Maybe it doesn't even make sense to you. Maybe it seems unreasonable to you. You know, nothing God was asking Abraham to do seemed reasonable to him or made sense to him. And yet he did it because God said it. Friend, do you have faith in the word of God? Are you willing to do what God tells you to do, even if you know that if you do that, your life is going to get harder? That you're inviting more trials, you're inviting more hardship for yourself, that there's actually some exit doors that you could take right now that would be easier for you feel. And yet you know that's not what God is calling you to do. You know in his word, he's spoken to you very clearly on the path that he has for you. Now, why would a person do that? Why would a person walk a harder path than they might have to? Nobody would understand that who isn't a Christian. And the only reason why you would possibly do such a thing is faith. Faith, because you actually believe that life isn't just about down here on this earth. You actually believe that heaven is real. You actually believe that eternity is long and this life is short. You actually believe that there's a God in heaven who made you and saved you, who sees every single thing that you do and says he will reward it on that day. You would only do it if you're the kind of person who believes in things that they cannot see. But after all, isn't that the definition of faith that the Bible gave us to begin with? In Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. Abraham had that assurance. He had that conviction, and it drove him to do everything that he did in this story. That's why we call him the father of our faith. If this story is about anything, it's about faith. But it's also about this father and son story. It's about provision. It's about provision. You know, when we left off the story, Isaac had been bound hand and foot, laying there on the altar on top of the wood that he had carried. And then in verse 10, it almost seems like the story slows down, like it's in slow motion. As we read about Abraham reaching out his hand to take the knife. You can picture him, I believe, raising that knife in the air with every intention of bringing it down upon his son. And then at the last possible moment, at the climactic moment, when there could be no doubt of Abraham's faith, and also before there could be any harm to the boy Isaac, Abraham hears a voice from heaven calling his name. Abraham, Abraham. I'm sure there was never a sweeter sound in his ear and the sound of God calling his name in that particular moment. And then God spoke these beautiful words in verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. As we said earlier, God, of course, already did know. But now Abraham knew. And church, now we know just how high faith can climb. Abraham said God would provide, and God did provide. The first thing he provided was a substitute. A substitute. The text says Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw a ram with its horns caught in a thorn bush. We know it wasn't there by accident. It wasn't there a minute ago. It was there because God put it there, because God provided it. At this particular moment, for this particular purpose. And so Abraham joyfully unbound his son Isaac. His son Isaac got to climb down off of the altar. They took that ram and put him in Isaac's place and sacrificed that ram. And as the smoke of the burnt offering was rising up to God, Abraham named that spot on the top of that mountain, one of my favorite names for God, Jehovah Jireh. God provides. Moses tells us that a saying sprang up over the centuries from this story. In the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. It was provided that day, and it would be provided again on the mountain of the Lord. Not only did the Lord provide a substitute, in verses 15 through 18, he provided blessing. Blessing for Abraham once again. Look at verse 15 with me. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, most of the promises that God spoke on that mountaintop were not new. God had already promised that he would bless him, that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. He'd already promised him he would have many descendants, although here he adds that his descendants would be victorious in battle and possess the gate of their enemies. But what's really special about this particular reaffirmation of the blessing is that for the first time ever, God swears an oath by himself. He says, "By myself I have sworn to do this, says the Lord." The author of Hebrews tells us why that matters so much. Hebrews 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" What a day for Father Abraham to face life's greatest test, and by the grace of God to pass it, to get his son, figuratively speaking, back alive from the dead, to see a substitute that God had provided in the place of his son, to hear this word of blessing again. God provided blessing, God provided a substitute, also God provided for their future. We'll just touch on this, but that genealogy in verses 20 to 24 with all those names, that's what that's about. This is the genealogy of Abraham's extended family, all the kids born to his brother Nahor. What's interesting about it is that normally genealogies in the Bible are always about the sons. I think this genealogy is in our Bible because of a particular daughter. In verse 23, a girl is born, and we find out her name, and her name is Rebecca. Rebecca, why does that matter? Well, she's mentioned because that son of Abraham, who just got to go free off that altar, was going to need a wife. And in a couple chapters, we find out that Rebecca would be her name. And it would be these two, Isaac and Rebecca, in whom the chosen line would continue all the way down to the one God sent to save us all. And speaking of him, you know, this father and son story isn't just about provision. It isn't just about faith. It isn't just about obedience. It isn't just about a test. Ultimately, in church, we cannot miss this. This story is a preview. It's a preview. You know, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament happens the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and there's these two disciples we read about in Luke 24 who are walking down this road to a city called Emmaus. And they're talking together, and then Jesus kind of comes up beside them and starts walking with them, but they don't recognize or know that it is Jesus. And so they start to tell Jesus about Jesus. And they start to tell him about this great teacher who had just been crucified that they hoped would be the Savior, and how some of their party, some of the women had gone to the tomb that morning and it was empty, and some of them were saying that he had been raised from the dead. They didn't know what to think about it. And so then Jesus is walking with these two disciples, and he starts to teach them. And he teaches them from what we call the Old Testament. And this is what we're told in Luke 24, 27, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," Jesus, "expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Church, that verse has to change the way we read the Bible. Because what it means is that according to Jesus, the Old Testament is about Jesus. That he was able to tell these two disciples from Moses, that means the first five books of the Old Testament, including Genesis that we're reading from, and the prophets, which is all the rest of the Old Testament, he was able to tell them, in other words, from all the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, we don't know what all he told them that day. I'm sure they didn't have time on that one walk for him to tell them about every single verse and every single story. But I would tell you this, almost without a doubt, at some point on that walk to Emmaus, Jesus told them about Genesis 22. And he told them about what happened between Abraham and Isaac on the top of Mount Moriah. Because this story is one of the clearest foreshadowings of the cross that you'll find anywhere in the Word of God. In other words, this isn't just a father and son story. This father and son story is ultimately about the father and son story. The Bible teaches that before God ever made the world, he knew that we would sin and rebel against him. And so it says that before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was already slain in the mind and heart of God. The cross was never plan B. It was always plan A before he even created Adam and Eve. That's why Jesus was born. He was born to die. It's why when Jesus, the Son of God, was arrested that night in the garden, he did not try to run away. He did not try to overpower them, which of course he could have. He went with them without saying a word. Almost like Isaac hardly says a word in the story. Jesus was that suffering servant that Isaiah 53 talked about, who was like a lamb led to the slaughter and yet did not open his mouth. Remember that picture in our minds of Abraham and Isaac walking up the mountain together? We said that Abraham carried the fire starter and the knife. Remember what Isaac was carrying? He was carrying the wood of the sacrifice on his back. Remember that morning after Jesus was falsely condemned? That as he walked down that pathway and up the hill to Calvary, they made him carry the wood of his own cross on his back as he walked towards his own execution. When Abraham and Isaac reached the top of the mountain, Abraham bound Isaac hand and foot and laid him on top of the altar. The Roman soldiers did the same thing with Jesus, except for they used nails to bind his hands and his feet to the cross, and they hoisted him up in the air and left him there to suffer and die. Just as Isaac could have run away from his elderly father if he had wanted to, but instead he chose to submit himself to be the sacrifice, Jesus said in John's gospel that if he wanted to, with just one word from his lips, the Father would send legions of angels that would come and save him from all of this. And yet he did not do so. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. He prayed that night in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And so virtually on the same spot, just feet away from where Abraham stood over Isaac thousands of years before with pain in his heart, on the day Jesus died, there was another father looking down from heaven on the altar of his son's sacrifice with pain in his heart. The Bible says the father had to turn his face away. And yet both father and son knew that this was the only way to save us. And this time, unlike for Isaac, there would be no escape. There would be no last minute rescue. There would be no substitute to take his place, because it had to be him. In Isaac's case, there was a ram with thorns around his head who would die so that he could go free. But Jesus was the one with the crown of thorns on his head. He was the ram. He was the lamb. He was the substitute. And every other lamb whose blood has ever been spilt as a sacrifice was always about Jesus. Every lamb whose blood was wiped on the door frames of those houses on the Day of Atonement, every animal whose blood was spilled on the altar, every lamb whose blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies, it was always about this lamb, this son, this sacrifice. Abraham said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. In church, it has been provided. On Mount Calvary, it was provided. And Jesus was the provision, the Son of the Father. The truth is, you and I, spiritually speaking, were on that altar like Isaac. We are sinners. We deserve to die. And the knife of God's judgment was in the hands of the Father, and he had every right to bring it down upon us. And we need to let that sink in, that we deserve judgment, that we deserve the wrath of God. And yet this is the beauty of the gospel. That as we lay there on that altar, deserving to die, we can lift up our eyes and see a ram caught in the thicket. We can see a Lamb of God standing there who is ready to get up on the altar and take our place. And Christian, the only reason that you and I got to get off that altar and go free and live is because the Lamb of God was willing to get on that altar and hang on that cross as our substitute. What a Savior. What a Father who is willing to give up his only Son so that you and I can be forgiven. You know what happened on that mountain wasn't just a sacrifice. We said earlier that in a way it was like a resurrection. Because when Isaac got to go free, it was like Abraham was getting his son back alive all over again. And in that moment, Abraham got a glimpse of a greater resurrection that was to come. Remember when Jesus said this in John chapter 8? He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." When did he see it? When did Abraham see the day of Jesus? We're not told for sure, but I can't think of a better theory than he saw it on this day on the top of Mount Moriah. He saw it on this day, when on the third day from when their journey began, he got a son back alive again from the dead. Because when they took Jesus' body down from the cross and they laid it in a borrowed tomb, it sat there for 3 days. And then on the third day, on the morning of the third day, the Son of God rose from the grave. He is alive forevermore to the glory of God the Father. The words that God said to Abraham keep ringing in my ears. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. As a father of 4 sons, I cannot imagine. I think every father in this room feels that way. We'd rather take 1,000 knives to ourselves than see harm come to one of our sons or daughters. As soon as my son Silas was born 17 years ago, and I held him in my arms, I instantly understood this story better than I did before. Because I was a father. And I had a son. And I cannot imagine what Abraham almost had to do. I cannot imagine the pain as he held that knife in his hand. But church, in the greater story of the cross, again, there was no last-minute cry from heaven to stop the knife from plunging down into the heart of the Son of God. There was only the sound of a hammer and nails. There was only the cry of the Lamb, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God the Father allow his Son to die? His only Son. The Son whom he loved before the world began. Well, John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Church, would you stand with me? As we worship together, I'm going to ask some of our spiritual leaders, to be here at the front, and just to be ready. If you're here today and you would say, I need to open up my heart and my life to Jesus, you know, I don't know how you couldn't come and put your faith in a God who loves you like this. Who loves you so much, he was willing to give for you and for me his only Son. come today, open up your heart by faith, receive that gift of Jesus into your life. Maybe you're here and you're facing a huge test in your life, test of faith, test of obedience. You can come and pray with one of these leaders. You can come and kneel here at the altar just between you and God. Ask him for grace, ask him for strength, that you might believe in his word. Whatever it is he's saying to you, would you be obedient to him right now? Would you come as we worship?
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.